of God's word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness to us. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might clearly reveal your word this evening. Help me to communicate it clearly and accurately, and may it be received with faith concentration. And Father, I pray that the listeners here might greatly benefit through the intake of doctrine. And we know that all scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray you might sanctify your truth. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to persist onward and upward. As Paul says, I press toward the prize of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Last time we were together, we examined the first part of verse 3. Paul here is thanking God that he serves with a clean and pure conscience. And notice he makes a comparison as his forefathers did. Now, who are the forefathers of the Apostle Paul? Tom Constable and his notes seem to indicate that the forefathers are God-fearing Jewish believers who lived before Christ's death. The Jewish forefathers could include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those Old Testament saints who understood the gospel. Even though they lived before the cross, they were looking forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there's plenty of New Testament references that back that fact up. John chapter 8, verse 56, we'll begin there. And we will see the continuity between faith in the Messiah in the Old Testament and faith alone in Christ alone in the New Testament, showing that salvation is by grace through faith. And in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's a statement of absolute deity. But notice here, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see the Messiah's day, and he saw it. And he saw that by the faith promise, of course, in the Abrahamic covenant. And you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Galatians 3, that seed was Christ. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now keep in mind the argument. This is phenomenal in this section, how Paul argues to Jews how that Abraham, it's interesting, Abraham was a Gentile when he believed. And then he became the father of the Jewish nation as well. So it's kind of a transition. And he said, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, also preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and then also a statement of Gentiles, and you all the nations shall be blessed. The gospel would go out to all the nations, and those who believe will be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So included in the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel message concerning the singular seed. In Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Christ is that promised seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So spiritual blessings as well as physical blessings. That doesn't exclude the physical and national promises in the Abrahamic covenant, but it certainly includes spiritual blessings as well flowing from the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham understood that, as Jesus said. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Romans chapter 4, Abraham is an example of justification by faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now think about the act of justification. It includes imputed righteousness. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. So the logical order is when you believe in Christ, you're placed in union with Christ, and in Him you receive His righteousness. And once you receive His righteousness, God looks down from heaven and He says, you're righteous. And that's justification. He makes a declarative statement, the fact that we are permanently righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Abraham believed God. That's the only thing he did. He believed what? The promises. So he said didn't believe in Jesus Christ, but wait a second. He believed God's promises concerning Christ. See? And then it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it's not according to the work, a works basis. It was before he was circumcised, by the way. Now to him who works, or wages are not counted as grace, but as of debt. Meaning if you want to work your way to heaven, God owes you something. God is indebted to you. But that's not grace. But to him who does not work, but believes. Notice, faith is not a work. Faith, even faith itself is not a work. It's the opposite of works. But him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then David also is an example of those who were justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And then finally, Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And this is more or less the faith chapter, and it records the faith heroes of the Old Testament. They also live by faith, as we are to live by faith. And so not only we have justification by faith, but we have Abraham walk by faith. He lived by faith in the promises of God. But Abraham obeyed when he was called by faith. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place by which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That was an act of faith. But by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city whose has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then we have the faith of Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. If God promises this, it will come to pass. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? Multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and then like the sand beside the seashore, great multitude. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, or confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So these are some of the faith heroes of the Old Testament. So Paul here is emphasizing continuity with his service to God. As believing forefathers did, so he does. And then he says to Timothy, he says in verse 3, "As without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." Notice here, without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." One of those little pithy statements at the end of 1 Thessalonians. There's several little brief statements. And one of those, pray without ceasing. And that means being a consistent attitude of intercessory prayer. When God brings people's names to your mind or certain requests, take it to the Lord in prayer. It doesn't matter if you're driving in the car or going to the mall or working in the house. Wherever the Lord brings that thought, that person to your mind, it's an appropriate time just to take it to the Lord in intercessory prayer. And Paul says, "I'm in constant remembrance of you. I'm praying for you." And so his prayer was not simply occasional, it was persistent. And there's power in persistent prayer. As Jesus even says, as far as our requests, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and shall be opened to you." And there's a present tense, it means ongoing. Knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. And that's persistency in prayer. And prayer is an attitude of dependence upon the omnipotent power of God to answer. It is an expression of faith. Prayer is an expression of faith if you believe what you're praying for. Now, it's another thing if you don't. But here, he prays without ceasing, and he's always remembering him. Notice he's not thinking about himself. He's in jail, in prison, awaiting death. And who's he thinking about? Not himself. He doesn't have a pity party. Woe is me. Look at me. Look at my pitiful circumstances. No, he says, "I'm remembering you." And this is a characteristic of a spiritual man. When you think of it, even in disaster situations, when you are thinking about others, not yourself. Others are the primary focus here of the Apostle Paul. He is mindful of his limited days, but he's also mindful of passing on the baton of spiritual heritage to Timothy and others. And that's why he's laying up before his dying days. Think about this. He's a dead man walking. His time is limited. But on his deathbed, so to speak, he's pouring out persistent prayer for another. Another believer. Another strong believer in the faith. That he'll carry on the ministry. He'll continue to mature others in the faith. And that's what we need to think about. Even in our dying days, we need to be praying for others, especially for Christians who are positive to the Word of God. I think it's very important. Invest additional prayer in those who are positive so that they will remain positive in their attitude. So he says he prays day and night. Doesn't matter what time of day or how late at night it is. He is constantly bringing Timothy to the throne. Sitting chained in a Roman prison, there was little else Paul could do but pray. And Timothy, perhaps Paul's closest companion, ministering to the church that Paul probably knew best, was no doubt the single most common object of his petition. He was at the forefront of Paul's prayer requests. And so he longs, desires to see him face to face. He wants probably to impart some additional information, and so he greatly desires to see Timothy in person. Here he desires Timothy to come visit him while he's in prison. And the idea of greatly desiring is a Greek word expressed here, epipoitheo. And the New American Standard, it's translated longing to see you. So he has great earnest longing or desire to see Timothy. He wants Timothy to visit him in prison. He's being mindful of your tears. Once again, he's concerned about others, not about his own tears, but about Timothy's situation. And notice here, the tears of God's saints. And, you know, some people say, well, it's not really appropriate for a mature Christian to cry about different situations or express tears, but you go all the way back through the scripture, you see a lot of tears shed. A lot of tears, not only because of difficult circumstances, but you're so concerned about others that you weep before God. And it's not something that is hyper-spiritual people, not something you try to jack up in your own emotions. It's something that comes naturally as you're filled with the Spirit of God at times. And when you're so concerned about individuals that you weep. And let's take a look at Psalm chapter 51. But God, even in our difficult circumstances, can comfort us. Psalm chapter 56, verse 8. God remembers our tears. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Think about this. God remembers every joy and sorrow. And God remembers trials and testing. And God records those. And those, if they're done by faith, it will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Psalm chapter 116, verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. What a great verse. God can deliver us from tears at times if he chooses to do so. Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And maybe that can include intercessory prayer as well. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Here we find the great apostle Paul weeping. Acts 20, 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day. Notice the addition here, with tears. With tears. The Apostle Paul is so concerned about the Ephesian elders, pastor, teachers, and the potential spiritual danger of the wolves that would come in, as he knew, after he departed, and would try to destroy the flock, that he wept for them. He warned them. It was an urgent warning to remain faithful to the Word of God in spite of false teachers. And the Apostle Paul did so with tears. Of course, our own Savior, we know in John 11:25, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. What about the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Jeremiah was living in the days of national decline, seeing the nation of Israel turning their back on God. And it greatly concerned him. It concerned him so much, he said this in Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He said, I need a release. I wish my tears were a fountain continually, so he can weep for his people. He was concerned about the rejection of the Lord and the way the nation has declined. And so tears can be expression of many things. You know, emotions are responders to truth. Keep that in mind. Emotions don't determine truth. They respond to truth. And so sometimes when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we know the Word of God, we have great concern and we shed tears. And that's appropriate response to truth. Sometimes, though, tears can be inappropriate at times when we're doubting God, as the nation of Israel did. You remember when they shed tears and they were so-called concerned about their children and they couldn't go into the promised land, and their tears were actually sinful and rebellious tears. So we have to be careful. Tears by themselves do not indicate spirituality. It's very important, you know, coming from a more emotional type of background, at least initially, certain denomination that, if you had to sin, you had to go to the altar and cry about your sins and all that. And so you kind of like, wow, how bad do I really feel about my sins? And so you think, wow, I'm not crying, I'm not shedding tears, I must not feel really bad. So I'm going to stay at the altar until I feel some kind of emotional wave take over me and still try to, shed some few tears, and then I feel better that I've cleansed my soul from my sins because of the shedding of tears. And that's not the way it is. We simply name our sins just like that. No emotion, simply cite it, name it. And then He is faithful. Now, sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit to the point that God gives us godly sorrow, and that's God-given sorrow. And those are legitimate tears because we are in misery because we refuse to acknowledge our sins. And so God allows us to go through that divine discipline so that we'll wake up and come back and fellowship with Him. But there are times, though, when we are genuinely moved about people's needs, when we're generally concerned about their spiritual well-being, and even sometimes when we generally go through difficult situations and trials, and as Timothy has done, persecuted for his faith, even to the point of shedding tears. This is part and parcel of the suffering for Christ. And the Apostle Paul was mindful of Timothy's tears. He took notice as well as God. And so he says he wants to see him face to face. He said that I might be filled with joy. So the tears can be turned into joy. Timothy's tears evidently alluded to the persecution he has received as part of the gospel. As mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8, he was persecuted for the faith. But they want to be both filled with joy by mutual fellowship of the brethren. And 3 John 4 is a good text on that. The third book of John, short little one chapter epistle. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that does bring joy when we hear about other believers who are following the Lord faithfully. Paul believes that if he can see Timothy, then he and Timothy would be filled with joy. What does that tell you about the fellowship of like-minded believers? Think about that. There's something about getting together with like-minded believers that fill you with joy and encouragement. This is a great encouragement here. He knows about Timothy's suffering. He wants to see him in person so they can mutually benefit, both Paul benefiting, Timothy benefiting, by koinonia fellowship, mutual fellowship, live, face-to-face. So this does show you that one of the reasons why we assemble is for mutual encouragement. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we assemble ourselves together to be mutually encouraged, not only in the Word of God, but through each one another's mutual fellowship. And we can share prayer requests, we can share joys and trials of the Christian life, and this is how we encourage one another. Now, Paul in verse 5 goes back to the spiritual heritage, the tremendous heritage that he had growing up, the advantage he had of a godly mother and a godly grandmother that taught him the Word of God. And this is also an interesting encouragement. It's an encouragement to those in mixed marriages, meaning one person is saved and the other person is lost, indicating that by God's grace, you can impart to your children the Word of God, even though if one partner is not a believer. And Timothy is an example. And I can give you a personal example. In my life, I knew a young man who went on to go. He went on to minister to others because of my the faithfulness of my pastor teacher, Pastor Coe. And Penny knows who this fellow is, Johnny Eiler. And his background is amazing to see where he came from. His background, he had virtually nothing. Very poor family. His father, I would call a pagan. His mother, though, was a strong believer. She took him to church faithfully. And then he followed the way he became a believer and followed the ways of the Lord. And you had a mixed marriage there, but one parent invested in that child. And then that child followed the Lord. And so even in difficult situations, difficult marriages, it is still possible to raise godly children. And that's very important to keep in mind. So he says, when I call to remember the genuine faith that is in you. Notice here, what we have is the passing on the baton of three generations of Christian heritage. Three generations. And even the Old Testament speaks about carrying on godliness into the second and third generation, even cursing, talking about blessing into the second, third, and cursing. Now, some people misunderstood this passage on cursing the third generation, meaning, my grandparents were, grandfather was a drunkard, and my father was a drunkard, it's guaranteed that I will be a drunkard. No, that's not the idea. No, not so. You can break that chain. And think about the encouragement. I can be the one that can break that chain of generational rebellion against the Lord. I can be the one that will stop that and then carry on the baton forward in my generation. Even though if you can't have children, I think you can carry on that baton by investing in others. Investing in others. That then they can carry on. You know, youth ministry can be a great part of that, where you carry on the teaching of the Lord even to those who don't have either parent, mother or father, who are believers. I certainly ministered to a lot of children growing up who both parents could care less where they were, as long as they had a babysitter. You pick my kids up for Sunday, that's fine. They're out of my hair 3 or 4 hours. But in the meantime, we taught them the Word of God. And so went around in bus ministry picking up kids on the highways and byways. So did Penny. Penny invested in a youth group. And you have a chance to carry on as single individuals, the heritage, spiritual heritage. So this has wide application and shows the impact you can have in spite of your limitations. You don't look at your limitations. What you have, what you don't have, you look at what you do have. And if you know Bible doctrine, you are at an advantage. If you understand the Word of God, you are at a great advantage. And therefore, you can pass it on to your children, to your grandchildren, to others in the faith, and carry on that heritage. Three generations. First of all, it dwelt in the grandmother. She was a woman of faith. And then she passed that down to her daughter. And she was a woman of faith. And she in turn passed it down to her son, Timothy. Three generations that came along. And think about that. This is family impact. And here Paul comes along outside of that. And Paul invests in Timothy as well. So Timothy was a recipient of a family, local family impact, as well as those outside his family ministering to him. So this is a great example of carrying on the baton to those of our own family and those who are not of our own family. And they can be like spiritual sons and daughters, which Timothy had that relationship to Paul. Think about, without an earthly father who believed, Timothy in essence, or Paul in essence, became Timothy's spiritual father. And he passed on the word of God and taught them and communicated with them. And so therefore, our impact can be among our own family members and then even those outside our family. So what happens when my family doesn't listen? Well, go outside your family, like, you know, Timothy did, or Paul did, and minister to others outside your family. Even Jesus' own family turned against him. And what did he say when his family wanted to visit him and interrupt his teaching? And he said, "Yo, hey, Jesus, your family's outside waiting to see you." He's teaching this wonderful discourse. I think he was teaching on demonism at the time. He was teaching this discourse. "Hey, your family's outside. They want to see you, want to interrupt the message." And he says, "Who are my family? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is my family right here. This is my investment right here." He was much closer to those hearing the word of God than to his own paternal family. And that's true at times as well. So, we have three generations of Christian heritage. Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." And notice, the genuine faith is faith without pretense. Faith without pretense. This includes here, not to saving faith necessarily, but to the beliefs of Timothy and his mother and grandmother. They taught in the Word of God, and the Word of God is the object of faith. They live by faith. And so, doctrine is the content here. Doctrine is faith. We believe, as we live by faith, we believe the Word of God. So, we believe the accurate doctrinal content. They were well-grounded in all aspects of the Christian faith. His mother and grandmother grounded him in all the major doctrines of the Word of God, the basics of the Christian faith. And later on we will see that you have known from a child the Holy Scriptures. You have known from a child the Holy Scriptures. And so they imparted to Timothy daily, more than likely, the Word of God. And so he says, "I'm aware of your faith, your confidence in the Word of God, and I'm persuaded," he says, "I am absolutely convinced," right here, that he says, "When I call to remembrance the faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois," she was a woman of faith, "and then your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." So he says, you're also one who continually lives out and believes the Word of God. What do we know about Eunice? Well, Eunice was Jewish, but apparently her father was not very orthodox. He violated one of the clear commandments of the law in arranging a match for his daughter with a Gentile. Think about this, a mixed marriage. And so in that case, Acts 16 verse 1 indicates, more than likely, let's take a look at that, saying basically the same thing, but mentioning the father here being a Gentile. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed." Notice that he clearly delineates that, "but his father was Greek." Didn't say his father was a believer. So more than likely, Timothy's father, dad, was an unsaved Greek, unsaved Gentile. And so we have here, her father was not very orthodox in arranging a match for his daughter with a Gentile. Later when Timothy was born, he wasn't circumcised. Acts 16:3. So it seems that neither Eunice's father nor husband were observant of Judaism. But Eunice was. Paul praised her for a genuine faith, which she shared in common with Lois, her mother. 2 Timothy 1:5. Eunice imparted that faith to her son Timothy, and more than anyone else, equipped him for a lifetime of usefulness for God. That's what you do when you teach the Word of God. to your children. You equip them for a lifetime. Eunice is an encouragement for every woman faced with the daunting task of nurturing the spiritual life of her children, especially if she can't count on the help of a strong male. Eunice may have had no formal religious education and little encouragement from her family, except for Lois. But she had two critical things going for her that offer hope for mothers today: the inherent power of being a mother and the dynamic power of a loving God. So she was not ashamed to carry on in spite of difficult family circumstances, the passing on of spiritual heritage to young Timothy. Now, with having a family heritage, and so it's good to remind ourselves from time to time, especially if we grew up in Christian backgrounds or Christian families, to remind ourselves of where we came from, especially if it's positive. And therefore, that's an encouragement for us to keep going forward. I think that's what Paul's doing. You remember your grandmother's faith? You know, a lot of these movies, some guy goes off the beaten path and he's always reminded of his grandmother's faith or his grandmother's trust in the Word of God. And it kind of wakes him up at times. You see that kind of scenario. And even of a godly mother, even when you go astray, a godly mother who's praying for you, a godly mother who imparted the Word of God to you. Don't ever forget that. Those who have invested in your life, whether maybe you didn't grow up with a saved parents. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's a pastor teacher at a young age. Don't forget that heritage. And I think this is a reminder to remind ourselves. Even in Hebrews it says, remind of former pastors who invested us in the current pastor teacher. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of those who have impacted and had impact in our own life and in our own Christian walk. Now, verse 6, he says, therefore. Notice, based on what he said earlier, the heritage he had spiritually speaking. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. The word stir up means to cause to blaze again. It's like adding oxygen to a fire. Rekindle the fire. The flames are dying down. You want to blow it up. You want to rekindle it. You want to stir it up. And any person can become less effective in the exercise of his abilities if he or she does not use them on a regular basis. Think about it. We have to constantly use our gift. It becomes into disuse. We still have it. The gift's still there, but we need to rekindle it. And that basically means use it. Use what God has given you. And stir it up. This was Paul's concern. He wanted Timothy to keep active. He was not certainly implying that Timothy's gift had left him. And our spiritual gift does not leave us, but our spiritual gift can become inactive. See, we can have a gift and not use it. And what a shame and tragedy for a born-again believer to have a spiritual gift and use it only occasionally or not at all. So we need to keep it ablaze, rekindle it. Now, the gift here, of course, is a spiritual gift. All born-again believers have spiritual gifts given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Paul encourages later, he says back in 1 Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. That's how you stir it up, by not neglecting it. Do not neglect it. Ignore it. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, notice, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Your spiritual gift is not to be used on yourself, but it's for others. That's the purpose of a spiritual gift. It's to others. And then he says, as good stewards, we're entrusted with that gift. And so we're a steward if we utilize it properly. And it's a steward of the manifold grace of God. That's a grace gift. God has lavished his gift on us. Therefore, we need to stir it up. We need to minister and use it. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Here's divine enablement. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, he initially indicates that the spiritual gift was given through the laying on of hands. We have to keep in mind the nature of the early church. Here we have probably the ceremony of ordination. And so we have here the elders, as included in 1 Timothy 4:14, played a role, as well as the apostle, in ordaining Timothy to the ministry. There's one thing as far as when you receive your spiritual gift, it's at the point of faith alone, and when it's recognized in a public forum. And so especially the gift of pastor teacher. Here the gift of pastor teacher is recognized in a public forum through identification. Laying on of hands simply means the ordination ceremony of identification. Paul's going out representing a local church or local assembly or those believers there. So the laying on of hands was not the cause of Timothy's reception of the spiritual gift, but was a visible representation and symbol of it. It was a public recognition of his giftedness. And when the only gift, by the way, that you receive that you can't really utilize right away is to get to pastor teacher. Why? It takes time and maturity. You receive that gift the moment you believe in Christ. But what if you're 8 years old as a young man? Oh, by the way, women do not receive that gift, as you know clearly. But if you're a young man at 8 years old and you come to faith in Christ and you have to get to pastor teacher, certainly you can't start a church at that age. Although some have tried, and it's really silly to see that. No, you need time and in the Word of God and spiritual maturity. You need to log thousands of hours in doctrine and training before you can step into the pulpit and faithfully minister the Word of God. In life experience, by the way, as well. That's part of spiritual training, as Paul was trained in life experience, and Moses and Isaiah and, you know, the prophets, they were trained in life experience. Moses, certainly. Think about how Moses' life is doing. Although Moses wasn't a pastor teacher, but being used of God and what God has given him. You know, 40 years growing up in Egypt, learning the Egyptian language, the culture, and so forth. And then 40 years fleeing in isolation. And then the third part of his life, 40 years ministering and delivering the people and leading them. Think about it. Two-thirds of his life before he came back and led the children of Israel. That doesn't mean that that's percentage works out exactly all the time, but just shows you, though, that it may take time before God ultimately uses what he's called you to do or be. But that's, in particular, the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. Other gifts we can use right off the bat. Even evangelism, if we know the gospel and know people who come to faith in Christ, understand the gospel, it's not hard, and go home, tell her, you know, their husband or their wife, that what Jesus done, they become believers the very night. So, I mean, that's something can be used, the gift of evangelism, the gift of mercy, the gift of helps. Those things can be used right out of the chute, so to speak. except pastor teacher. Now, Paul encourages Timothy to minister that gift. In verse 7 he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, don't be a coward in the utilization of your gift. Timothy is kind of backward. So God did not give us a cowardly spirit, but God has given us the power, meaning divine capability. God has given you enablement to administer the spiritual gifts. You can reference 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. God has given us the spirit of, and God has given us love, agape love, warm regard and interest for another. And then God has given you sound mind, the ability to understand and make wise decisions. All three things related to the office of pastor teacher. In particular, we need capability to minister as pastors. Certainly we need love and affection for those we minister to. We need to love and pray and intercede and minister. You don't love the sheep, you shouldn't be in the ministry. He said, well, the Bible exhorts us to love the Lord, like he told Peter. Yeah, but when we love the Lord, we love others. You can't divorce the two. Both are true. And certainly you need the ability and wisdom to minister. It's a lot of decisions you have to make in the ministry, and you want to make the proper decisions. And God is a resource for all these things. So, you know, it's simply a matter of faith. I walk in dependence upon God, even God producing love through me. God producing divine power through me. God producing divine wisdom through me. And so this is not only true for the pastor, teacher, for any believer. God has given you a spiritual gift and given you divine capability. You simply need to be yielded to Him. God can give you love to use that and love toward others, that spiritual gift. And then God can give you clarity on how to use it. How can I use it in the proper manner? Some gifts can be used as a gift of tongues improperly. I can have a legitimate spiritual gift and not use it in a legitimate manner. So I need certainly divine wisdom. Divine wisdom and how to exercise my spiritual gifts. Well, let's stop right there in verse 7, and we'll pick up next time, Lord willing, in verse 8. Thank you, Father, for your word this evening. I pray, Father, that you might impart to us the truths that are laid out in this text. Thank you, Lord, for the spiritual impact and spiritual heritage that we have, and I pray that we might continue to minister to others. And we might not stop and grow weary and faint, but we might receive of your divine power and strength, and may our strength be renewed like the eagles in Isaiah 40:31. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.